Good morning. Time to begin lesson 7 of our study of Zechariah. We're starting chapter 5, which is the 6th vision of 8 visions. We should finish up the 8 visions maybe today, probably next week. We'll finish up the 8 visions that begin this book. Tomorrow something will be happening that does not happen very often. And that is, there will be an eclipse across the United States, and it'll be partially visible here in Texas. Of course, as we study these books of prophecy, a lot of people around the world think eclipses are a sign of the end and sign of the end of the world, etc. Of course, we know that there will be no signs of the end of the world. But that's not to say that they've never been used as a sign, or to say that they were not designed by God for some particular purpose. One of the articles I pulled out this morning before I left is a Scientific American article, which, as you know, they are certainly no friends of anything religious. And it's about an eclipse, and they say it's an interesting coincidence that the moon should so nearly perfectly blot out the sun, since there is really no physical reason why this has to be the case. The moon happens to be about 400 times smaller than the sun, but the sun happens to be about 400 times further from the earth than the moon is. So simple geometry tells us that the apparent disk of the moon is almost exactly the size of the apparent disk of the sun. What an amazing coincidence. Almost like it was designed that way. We might wonder if we have an example in the Bible where God has ever used an eclipse as a sign. It's possible. We're not certain, but you'll recall Hezekiah, and when he prayed for an extra 15 years of life, the sign that he was given was the shadow moving backwards. Well, if you go to NASA's website and pull up a list of their Millennium Catalog of Solar Eclipses, 5 Millennium Catalog of Solar Eclipses, you will find one occurred over the Holy Land on March 5th in 702 BC. That was 15 years before Hezekiah's death. Another interesting coincidence that may not be a coincidence at all, since if you're out looking at the eclipse tomorrow, you too may see the shadow moving backwards for a period of time. Very interesting. Certainly a design by God, and tomorrow perhaps when we see that eclipse, we should be thinking of Psalm 8. When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day that you've given us, Father. We're thankful for this wonderful creation that we see all around us, Father, that is such wonderful, beautiful evidence of your loving design and your creation of this earth to be inhabited by us in this wonderful universe. Father, we're thankful for that, and we pray that all will lift up their eyes and see that and understand your power and your might, Father, and be moved to study your word and find out what they need to do to obey it. Father, we're thankful for your word and our prayers that we will always study it and proclaim it and live it. And we're thankful most of all for the word made flesh, for your son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Chapter 5, starting in verse 1, begins the 6th vision, which is the vision of the flying scroll. We'll start reading that vision in just a moment, but let me say a few words about it before we start. It deals with a problem that Israel had faced throughout its history, and that problem is described by Paul in the book of Romans. Romans 9, verse 6, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." And Romans 2, 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." In short, calling yourself a Jew did not make you a Jew then, any more than today calling yourself a Christian makes you a Christian. God makes that determination. God knows who his faithful, obedient, trusting children are, and he knew that then, and he knows that today. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." That's always been the case. Now, some of these exiles who had returned apparently were prospering, but they were prospering in their sin. They cared more about the things of man than they did about the things of God. They were heaping up treasures for themselves, and they were oppressing the poor. They were robbing others. They were robbing God. Would they be Israel's undoing? Or would the work of God continue despite their efforts to corrupt the people? Well, the next vision is going to address that question. But before we start with the sixth vision, let's pause and ask another question. And that is, are there two visions in chapter 5, or is there only one vision in chapter 5? Well, I agree with most commentaries on this point that there are, in fact, two visions in chapter 5, one that starts in verse 1 and another that starts in verse 5 that we'll get to later today. But some commentaries argue there's really only one vision in chapter 5. Why do they say that? And the answer is they want the total number of visions to be 7 instead of 8. Because, you know, they see 7 as an important number, and we know it is. And they say, well, I want the total number of visions to be 7, so let's group these two together and call them one vision. That way it turns out to be 7 instead of 8. But I think they've really missed the boat there in failing to understand that 8 is also a symbolic number. 8 also has an important figurative importance in this book. What is that important figurative significance of 8? Well, it's one that fits perfectly with the context here. The number 8 is a symbol for renewal, for renewal. The number 8 in the Bible depicts a new beginning. The eighth day, for example, it starts what? A new week, a renewed week, the eighth day. Male children were circumcised on the eighth day, depicting their new relationship. The year following 7 sabbatical years, with the year of Jubilee, when all things were renewed, that would have been the eighth. In Revelation, we'll see the number 8 used in this sense to depict a renewal. There it will depict a renewal of persecution against God's people, but again, it's a number of renewal. Well, what's being renewed in Zechariah? Why start with 8 visions? What's being renewed? Well, everything's being renewed. The city's being renewed. The temple's being renewed. The people are being renewed. Their relationship with God is being renewed. All these visions are pointing to a renewal of the throne of David and of the household of God, which was yet future at that time, but which came to pass in the first century. In short, the number 8 is the perfect number of visions to have in this book. One might even say that this 8 is a 7. It's perfect here in this number of visions. So let's look now at the sixth vision, which begins in verse 1 of chapter 5. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Well, what Zechariah sees here in verse 1 is a gigantic flying scroll. The King James said roll, but it's a scroll. That's the word that's used here. Now, typically scrolls at this time measured 8 to 10 inches in height and up to 20 feet in length. Even the great Isaiah scroll discovered at Qumran in the Dead Sea scrolls, it was produced a few centuries after this time, but it measured only 24 feet in length, and that's one of the longest ones we know about. So at 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide, that means it's about 30 feet by 15 feet. So this scroll is closer to a billboard. It's a little more the size of a giant billboard than it is an actual ancient scroll. So this is definitely a scroll that's intended to get people's attention as it flies through the air in this vision. Well, these first two verses raise some immediate questions for us. What's written on the scroll? Why is the scroll flying? And why is this scroll so big? Well, we're about to see in the verses that followed what's written on the scroll, and it's going to contain a divine curse. So what can we discern about this curse from the fact that the scroll is flying and the scroll is gigantic? Well, maybe the answer is simple. Maybe the answer is that the fact that it was flying means the curse was already in progress, and the fact that it was gigantic means it's a prominent, important, relevant curse at the time. And that's very possible, but let's look a little more closely than that. For example, the description here suggests this scroll had been unrolled. Zechariah could see how wide it was and see how long it was. That suggested it had been unrolled and was kind of flapping in the wind here like some gigantic flag or something. That might tell us that this curse was not being hidden. that it had been laid open for everyone to see. Everyone should have been aware of this. It's not like God had hidden it or only given it to a few select few. God wanted everyone to see this, and it had made it known to everyone. He wanted everyone to heed what was on this scroll. What about the fact that it's flying? I think that may suggest what we know here, and that is this is a message from God. This flying scroll, as we've seen with many other things in this book, does not seem to be a work of man. This seems to be coming from God. It reminds me a little bit of Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. That reminds me of this gigantic scroll that he sees flying through the air. A word from God written on the scroll going out to accomplish what God intends to accomplish with his word. But why these particular dimensions? You know, anytime we see numbers like this in the Bible, we need to start paying a little more close attention, figuring out, if we can, what these numbers depict. And the answer is we really can't say for sure on this one. Commentaries are all over the map. But some commentaries say that they're derived from the porch that Solomon built in 1 Kings 6, verse 3, which does have the same dimensions. Some say, no, it's the altar of brass he built in 2 Chronicles 4, verse 1. The numbers are the same. There's no crystal clear connection between the things, so we can't be dogmatic on this, of course. But perhaps Solomon's porch is in view. Why? Well, because Solomon's porch was the place where justice was administered. And this scroll contains a divine curse where some justice is about to be administered. So maybe that is pointing us back to Solomon's porch with those interesting dimensions. Some commentaries make a point of the fact that they say this scroll is about 40 times bigger than an actual scroll. And they say, oh, hey, well, there you go. 40 is symbolic, and that's what's going on here. But that violates one of our interpretive rules, right? Because one of our rules is that we don't introduce symbols into the text that are not in the text. And this text doesn't say 40 anywhere. So we shouldn't introduce the number 40 into the text here. It's not there. So I'm not with that view at all. Perhaps these dimensions just show us a scroll that's unusually large. And that may be the only reason that they're here, is to show us that, to show us how large it was, that this is an important threat. It's a threat that's large and dangerous, and people need to heed it, and that may be why we have those dimensions. Well, what was written on the scroll? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 3. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and stones thereof. Well, in verse 3, we have an answer to the question of what is written on this scroll. It contains a curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. And that curse was brought forth by God. Well, why a curse? Well, it comes from the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, the people were in their present situation, living in the rubble of their city, having come from exile around their ruined temple because of just such a curse. That's why they were there. So they certainly needed to be aware of these curses. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of thy Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. That was in the books of Moses. That was in the old law. Well, what were some of those curses? Keep reading in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagles flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Well, they'd certainly lived through that, hadn't they? They had lived through that curse, and they were now coming back after having lived through that curse. And Deuteronomy 28, keep going, 62 and 63, verses 62 and 63. And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldst not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and you shall be plucked from off the land whether thou goest to possess it. Well, they'd lived through that, hadn't they? And now they were few in number, and now they were just gathered around that temple that they were trying to rebuild among the rubble. So they were living in a curse, and the consequences of a curse that had come from their disobedience. They were very familiar with a curse from God. Would that curse continue? Would that curse continue because of their disobedience, or would it be lifted? That was the question they were now facing, and particularly in view of some of the people who were living in disobedience to God, who were thieves, who were false witnesses, and I'm sure were breaking other commandments as well. Would that curse continue, or would it be lifted? That was a question they were facing. Now, some commentaries try to link this flying curse with what they say was a common practice at the time of cursing one's enemies using special curse tablets of lead or curse slips made of parchment and writing down the curse and flinging it in the air. You know, maybe, I don't know. If that's correct, I think one commentator described it correctly. It would be as if God were saying, as you set loose these futile curses against your enemy, so I send forth effective curses that will accomplish their purpose. Your efforts are hollow mockery, mine are terrible reality. So maybe it does go a bit into the practice that they apparently had of taking curses, writing them down, and flinging them in the air. We don't know that for sure. Now, two groups of people are particularly identified in verses 3 and 4 as the object of this curse. Thieves and perjurers. Thieves and perjurers. Well, you know, why these two groups? Well, it may be because these sins were often connected. When someone was charged with a theft and there were no witnesses, one thing they could do in some situations would be to swear before God that they were innocent. And then that would absolve them of the punishment for the theft. There were no witnesses. Of course, if they were guilty of the theft, they were now also guilty of perjury, of falsely swearing before God. So very often those two sins were connected, and that may be why they're connected here. Others say, no, that these two groups of sins were used because they were the most evident or easily identified among those who were opposed to the work of God. And yes, the thieves and the perjurers were guilty of other things as well, but these were the things that were their most evident sins. I'm not sure about that one. I think some of the other sins were probably equally evident. Others say, no, the two sins are identified because each represents a whole collection of sins. These sins are representative of other sins. The two sins Zechariah mentions, they say, represent all the commandments in the Ten Commandments, for example. The first tablet focuses on commandments that involve man's relationship with God, and the second tablet focuses on commandments that involve man's relationship with other men. And they say, well, that's what we've got here. Theft is man's relationship with other man, and swearing falsely before God is man's relationship with God. And so they represent all of the of the Ten Commandments, and that's a possibility. Another possibility was interesting to me because it really fits in well with the context here. What's going on here? Well, what's going on is that the temple's being rebuilt, and they put the foundation down, and now they've got to finish building it. When that was going on, it was like a building project today. They would try to raise money to help build the temple. And what they would do is they would raise money from key donors kind of before things got started, and those donors would pledge their donations to provide that much assistance to the temple. And though in the ancient world, those donations were accompanied by a formal oath, you know, that I'm telling you before God that I'm going to supply this amount of money for the building of the temple. So if anyone then did not do that, they had done two things, right? They had robbed God, that's theft, and they'd also sworn falsely before God. Those are the very two sins we see here. So anyone that was saying, I'm going to help the temple, but had not in fact done it, they were guilty of these two sins that we see here. And I think that fits really well with the context. You know, Malachi was going to talk about this very thing later, not much later, but a little later than what we're looking at here. Malachi 3 verse 8, to the same people, or their descendants, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. So there you go. The robbing God, that could be the thievery that's mentioned here. What is the curse in verse 3? It says, those who steal shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and those who swear falsely shall be cut off as on that side according to it. Well, I think the this side and the that side represent the two sides of the scroll. The one side had one curse and the other side had another curse. One for those who stole and one for those who swore falsely. The phrase cut off that I was reading in the King James, it's better translated purged out or cleansed by purging. Well, does that mean that the thieves and the liars were going to be literally transported away? Well, no, that's not going to happen. Remember, what we're reading here is apocalyptic language, so we need to look for a figurative understanding of this language. And I think what we have here is a figurative description of the verse we read earlier from 2 Timothy 2:19, and that is, the Lord knoweth them that are His. God knows who's on His side. God knows who the thieves are. God knows who the perjurers are, and God knows who's on His side. These thieves likely thought they were being very clever and would never be caught. These perjurers likely thought they would never be found out, and if so, they were wrong. They were dead wrong. There's a huge flying scroll headed their way from God with a curse on it written just for them. God knows who's on His side and who's not on His side. Well, what does the end of verse 4 mean? It shall remain in the midst of His house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Well, I think that's simple. Again, it's figurative. It is saying that they're not going to get away with it. That they're not going to keep their loot for long. God's curse is going to find them out, and it's going to enter their stronghold, and it's going to bring them down to the ground along with whatever they stole, whatever they gained from their false testimony. Reminds me of Obadiah 4. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. And it reminds me of Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I think that is the message of vision number 6. The exiles needed to understand that they were still under the Mosaic covenant. That had not changed. They needed to understand that the conditional curses for those who disobeyed that covenant still applied to them. They were still operative. If they violated the covenant, they could once again find themselves in exile. They needed to understand that. I think that's a message here, vision number 6. Questions about number 6? Vision number 7, starting in verse 5, the ephah. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance throughout the whole all the earth. An ephah is a unit of measurement. It's close to a bushel in size, somewhere between 5 and 10 gallons. But in addition to denoting a measurement, it also came to denote a basket, a measuring basket that was equal to that measurement. The basket that held an ephah, that's what it came to denote, and that's what we're seeing here. What we're seeing here is a basket. And it was not the largest measure known at the time, but it was the largest measure in use at the time. As with the flying scroll, this ephah may have been much larger than an actual ephah. How do we know that? Well, we're soon going to see there's a woman inside. Now, you know, maybe the woman is much smaller than an actual woman, but something's got to give here, because an actual ephah would not have held a normal-sized woman. The final phrase in verse 6 is difficult here. This is their resemblance through all the earth. The English Standard Version has, this is their iniquity in all the land. And another version has, this is their eye throughout all the earth. Eye, as in what you see through, E-Y-E. So what is it, resemblance, iniquity, or eye? Well, the best Hebrew text has the word eye there in verse 6. But that word is difficult to interpret in this context, which is why I think most English translations have settled on one of the variant readings, which is either resemblance or iniquity. So which is correct? This is their eye, this is their iniquity, or this is their resemblance? Well, we can't say for sure, but there is a rule of textual analysis that may be helpful, and that rule says that when you have a situation like this, where you have one kind of really difficult reading, which is the eye, and you have two less difficult readings, which are the resemblance and iniquity, that you should favor the difficult one. Well, why is that? Well, they say that the other two probably came in the past from scribes trying to correct the perceived problem of the difficult reading. And they said, well, that really can't be I, because I don't know what that means. Maybe it's iniquity, or maybe it's resemblance. So that rule of interpretation, it's just a guideline, it's not a hard and fast rule, says that maybe we should favor the more difficult reading, which would be the word I. If I is the correct reading, then what does the statement in verse 6 mean? What does it mean that their eye is throughout all the earth? Well, some suggest it's the eye of God on the evildoers. Others suggest it's the eye of the evildoers, who are always looking for opportunities to do more evil. Of those two, I think the latter would be the preference, the best option. Also, the phrase is their eye, not his eye, so I don't think this is the eye of God. If there's an eye involved here, it's an eye of a group here. I think it would be the eye of those who were probably doing these sins. If I is not correct, then I think the best option is probably this is their iniquity. This is their iniquity. That fits well with the context, because we're about to see in verse 8 that this ephah contains wickedness. So this is their iniquity, the iniquity of the wickedness. That would fit pretty well. No matter what we choose here, though, we do have another problem, and that is back to that pronoun their iniquity, their resemblance, their eye. Who is that? Well, again, I think it's most likely referring back to those who stole and those who swore falsely. It's their eye or their iniquity. What about that third option we saw in the King James? This is their resemblance throughout all the earth. If that's correct, what does that mean? Well, we're about to see that this vision involves removal of wickedness from the land. So most likely their resemblance, or sometimes you'll see a version say their appearance in verse 6, refers to the appearance of the wicked. That is, the way this ephah looks is the way they look. You want to know how they look? That's how this ephah looks. And we're about to see what this ephah looks like. Let's keep reading in verse 7. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. In verse 7, the lid is lifted off, so to speak. And we can see what's inside. A better translation than talent of lead is a round lid of lead. The Hebrew word means round. It's usually translated talent when it's talking about silver or gold. But the metal here is lead, and there really wasn't an idea of a talent of lead. No one was paying for stuff like you would with silver and gold. So I think the word round should be maintained. This was a lid. This was a lid made out of lead. Of course, that was much heavier than you would expect on a measuring basket. So that suggests that there must be something kind of unusual inside and maybe something kind of dangerous inside. We've slapped a heavy metal lid down on top of this. And perhaps we need to keep whatever's inside from escaping. Maybe it needs to be kept separate from God. And of course, I mean, separate from the people of God and from God. And that, of course, would be what we would understand when we see what's inside. It says it's wickedness. When the lid is lifted, Zechariah sees a woman sitting, literally crouching is the word that's used here, within the basket, and then she's immediately identified, and it's not very complimentary. She's wickedness. That's what she's called. This is wickedness. Was this an actual woman? Well, perhaps Zechariah was seeing an actual figure of a woman in his vision, and if so, then this ephah must have been much larger than an actual ephah, just as the scroll was much larger than an actual scroll. In the vision. But it's possible that it's not the ephah that's different in size, but it's possible the woman is different in size. Some commentaries suggest that this wicked woman here is being shown to Zechariah in the form of a female idol that were often used at the time by those worshiping the false goddesses. The Canaanites had them, and the Babylonians had them. The Babylonians worshipped a false goddess they called the Queen of Heaven. And anyone returning from exile in Babylon would be very familiar with that small idol of a woman. And that may be what Zechariah saw inside this basket. This vision of the wicked woman reminds us of a great vision we will see when we get to Revelation chapter 17, which is a book we'll study when we get through with Zechariah. When we get to chapter 17 in verse 3, we'll see, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. When we get to Revelation 17, we're going to spend a lot of time looking at that particular vision, but it reminds me of the one Zechariah is seeing here. Why is wickedness depicted here as a woman? Well, if the idol represents a specific false goddess, then that would answer that question. But another possibility is that this vision is showing us a very common figure in the Old Testament, and that is that idolatry by God's people was often depicted in the Old Testament as God's people playing the harlot, and leaving God, their true husband, in favor of playing the harlot. Hosea, of course, may be the most famous example of that. But Ezekiel talks about that in Ezekiel 16, verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and played the harlot because of thy renown, and poured out thy fornications on every one that passed by. And Ezekiel 16 goes on and gives more examples of that. That may be what's in view here, if that is an idol, and the issue is idolatry. There could also be a lesson here involving the taking of foreign wives by the men at this time, which we know is a problem. We studied that in the book of Ezra. See it in the book of Nehemiah. So that may also be a reason that this a woman here is used to depict wickedness. One last theory on that may be the simplest theory, and that is the Hebrew word for wickedness is a feminine word. And so that alone may explain why the vision personifies wickedness as a woman. We see something very similar in Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom, which is also a feminine Hebrew word, is depicted as what? As a woman. So maybe that's why we see a woman here, because of the type of Hebrew word that's used. It seems that this woman must have tried to escape her confinement because she is cast back into the ephah and the lid is put back in place. The Hebrew word here, in fact, does suggest that she was struggling with this angel, even though, of course, the angel prevailed and she was cast back into the basket. One translation has the verse this way, and he rammed her back into the barrel and jammed its mouth shut with the mass of lead. I don't think that's a particularly accurate translation, but I do think it gets the tense right. I think it's a better commentary than it is a translation. Seeing such wickedness in this basket, it reminds us of the curse. Remember the curses we were looking at in Deuteronomy 28? Well, there's a curse in verse 17. Curse shall be thy basket and thy store. So maybe it's also reminding us of the curses that we looked at in Deuteronomy 28. If idolatry is in view here, we should pause for just a moment and note something about that. And that is that idolatry was never quite the same problem for the people of God after the exile as it was before the exile. That is one lesson that they seem to have learned, Remember back in the Exodus when they started complaining about the manna? And what did God say to them? I'm going to give you so much manna, it's going to be coming out of your nose and you're going to be sick of it. I think God did that with the idols. Yes, they were practicing idolatry. So what did God do? God sent them for 70 years to live in the center of idolatry. And they had it coming out of their nose, so to speak. And I think when they came back from that, they had learned their lesson. If you look at the history of the Jews after the exile, idolatry was never quite the problem that it used to be. And maybe that's what's also being shown here, that the idolatry is leaving them. And God is saying, look, this is a lesson you've learned. Well, what happens next? Verse 9. Then lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. All right. This one's getting a little more difficult as we get into this vision. So now we've got two more women. And they've got wings. Their wings are like a stork, and they carry this ephah off between earth and heaven. So what's going on here? Well, these two women have wind in their wings. Their wings were like the wings of a stork. Storks were frequently seen in Palestine. That was not an uncommon bird that the people hardly ever saw. They would have seen these. During the migratory season, in fact, they would appear in very great numbers. They had very powerful wings, which may be why they're mentioned here. When storks were migrating to distant lands, they would take a very high course of flight. So maybe that's another reason they're mentioned here. Powerful wings and very high off the ground. In addition to being powerful, these women with wings like that of a stork are being propelled by a special wind, it seems, that we see here. And so that would suggest that they are very swift, they're very powerful, and as they transport this wickedness that's inside this ephah. Well, who are these two women? Well, for starters, I don't think this is a situation where we should try to see some particular symbolic significance in the number two. Why? Well, because it would be natural to see two people carrying a basket with a lead cover. It probably had two handles. So I think it's natural to see one person on either side. I don't think there's any particular significance in having two people carrying a basket like this. But why women? Why women? Why not just two angels? Why women? Well, some commentaries suggest that all the women here are wicked, and that what we see here is that God is in effect punishing sin with sin. And they point for evidence to that the fact that the stork was an unclean animal, Leviticus 11, verse 19. And they say, well, God's using this unclean animal to represent more wickedness, and these two women are wicked, and God is showing their submission to him by forcing them to carry this idol back to somewhere, and we'll see where in just a moment. I'm not a big fan of that theory. For starters, no one's eating this stork, so I don't really think it matters if it's clean or unclean. And no one could possibly doubt God's power over these false gods. Plus, as we've seen here, there are some good characteristics of storks. The power in their wings, their high flight, that I think could explain why they're being seen here. One last point about why we may see a stork here. Storks have a reputation for caring for their young very tenderly. And in fact, that's most likely what caused the Hebrew word for stork, to be almost exactly the same as the Hebrew word for faithful, for loyal. In fact, there's only one letter that's different between those two words, the word for stork and the word for faithful and loyal. And that may explain why we see a stork here. This may be some wordplay teaching the people a lesson about their faithfulness and their loyalty to God. And of all the theories I just gave you about the stork, that's the one I like the most. The wicked basket is lifted up between heaven and earth. It's evil. It can't come into God's presence, and it should also not be in the presence of the people of God. So it's shown between heaven and earth. Verse 10, then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Well, as usual, Zechariah has the exact same question that we're about to ask, and that is, where are these two women taking this ephah? And he asks it, and he gets an answer there in verse 11. What does that answer mean? Well, Shinar is an old name for the land where Babylon was located. Other prophets have used it to refer to Babylon. Isaiah did that in chapter 11. Daniel did that in chapter 1. But Shinar is also a reminder of what it stood for when it was first used in the Bible, which is all the way back in Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. There, Shinar was part of the founding of the earthly kingdoms that would stand against God and of the project of the men who built the Tower of Babel there in the land of Shinar. In short, Shinar had a long history of being a center of activity for all those who were opposed to the plans of God. Shinar, or Babylon, was the epitome of high-handed, rebellious man opposed to God. To the Jew, the land of Shinar was firmly associated with wickedness and had been that way for centuries. Shinar was the perfect place to send this wickedness. And the picture in verse 11 is that it will permanently reside there in a special house that's made for it, set up on a base. The word house there, it can also mean temple. It can mean temple. I think what we're seeing here is that false idol returning to that false temple in Babylon where it came from, even to the point of being placed back on the same pedestal that it had occupied. God is sending it back. That's what he's doing here. I love what one commentary said about this. What could be more appropriate than to banish all idolatry to Babylon, infamous for her own idolatries, as well as the site of Judah's punishment for her own idolatry? What does the vision mean? When would this be fulfilled? Well, the premillennialist thinks it's all yet future. And if it were to be taken literally, then it would have to be future. Because it's certainly not the case today, nor has it ever been the case, that the wickedness has all been banished to one particular land. But of course, we know this vision was not meant to be interpreted literally. So what does it mean? I think Jeremiah answers that question for us in Jeremiah 31 through 34. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." We've seen that very thing going on here in Zechariah, that same kind of description. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Did you hear that last part? They shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest. Is there a kingdom in which everyone in the kingdom knows God? In which everyone in the kingdom loves and obeys God? In which nothing wicked is allowed to enter the kingdom? That first it must be cleansed? Yes, and we're all a part of that kingdom if you've obeyed the gospel. That kingdom is the church. God adds people to the church when they're saved. There's no other way to gain entry. And those who are lost, even if they were once saved but fell away from the church, they're not in the church. They're not in the kingdom. The church is the body of Christ. It's the body of the saved. If you're in the church of Christ, you are saved. You are forgiven. You know God. You obey God. You trust God. You love God. There is no wickedness in the kingdom of Christ, in the church of Christ. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Those are the two choices. No one under the power of darkness is part of the kingdom of his dear Son. You're in one group or you're in the other group. Those who have left the church have left the kingdom. And vice versa, by definition. The people were worried about the wickedness in the land. And God is telling them here about that eternal, unshakable kingdom that was coming, that would come, that did come in Acts chapter 2. And in that kingdom there would be no wickedness. It would all be removed to the land of Shinar, far away. It would be carried far away, just as the wickedness in this ephah is shown being carried off to the land of Shinar. I think once again we're seeing that curtain being lifted and the people of God being allowed to see what was coming. That beautiful, eternal, and unshakable kingdom of Christ that would come about 500 years after this vision in the first century. And I think they're being allowed to see that beautiful glimpse. It's something they should have already known, right? Because Jeremiah had talked about it. Jeremiah had talked about the new covenant. Jeremiah had talked about that coming kingdom, that coming time when all would know God and they would be forgiven. And you wouldn't have to teach anybody again because those in the kingdom would already know. They would know God. And that day was coming, and that day did come. And I think that's what this is pointing to. It's a beautiful, prophetic picture of the church. We've seen that in so many of these visions, haven't we? So many of these visions have been pointing us toward the church. Questions about the seventh vision? Next week, we're going to start in chapter 6, which is the eighth and final vision. The eighth vision has to do with four chariots, and we're going to start seeing again some multicolored horses. We saw that in the first vision, you'll recall. In fact, what we're going to see next week is that the first vision and the eighth vision are kind of like bookends, and that they have some real similarities between those two visions. And as we end these remarkable visions, I think again we're going to see some wonderful lessons about the church, about the kingdom of God. And this book is far from over. I mean, we're going to be finishing the eighth vision next week, but we're not even halfway through this book. There's a lot left. But I will say that I think a lot of the parts of this book that have given it its reputation for being an extremely difficult book I think those are perhaps coming to an end, because most of those are concentrated in the first 8 visions that we're going to be finishing up next week. Thank you so much for your attention. Let me remind everyone that audio copies of these lessons, as well as any handouts that we have, are available on the internet at revelation.study, www.revelation.study. Thank you very much for your attention. Next week, chapter 6.